welcome everybody to Liberty Vineyard. Glad y'all are here. Why don't we open up with a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this time and for this opportunity. This day, Lord, is really all about you as we give ourselves over to you, as we open up our hearts and our lives. And I pray that we would put ourselves in a position to really be spoken to by you. I pray that your spirit would be the counselor, the minister, the guide, the teacher today. Holy Spirit, we just invite you to come. Would you teach us and lead us, guide us as you see fit? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we come to our final hymn in the series, the Hymns of Heaven. And I was reflecting on these hymns, and I said we were going to do seven of them, and that's true. There are seven distinct hymns in the book of Revelation, and if anybody pays really close attention, you'll notice that this is sermon six and the last one. And I got to trying to figure out why that was, and the very first week that I preached this series, I was stuck on whether or not I should divide that into two sermons or not, because it was quite a lot of material, quite a lot of stuff going on in both of them. It was in Revelation chapter 4, and I couldn't decide, and I finally said, I'm just going to preach it all in one. And as I go back and looked at my notes and realized what I'd done is I actually combined the first two hymns into that first series, so that would be why, or into that first sermon. So that's why the first one's so extra long and jam-packed, and that's why we're only getting six instead of seven. So we did get seven hymns, but we got them in six sermons, so really brought that in. I was thinking this week, I had a conversation with Nancy after church last week about music and how interesting she brought into her sermon some of the songs that she sang in her childhood and how it was able to help her remember some really complex or what could be really complicated passages of Scripture. And I got to thinking about some of the hymns. I mean, we sang this morning, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." We all know "Amazing Grace." We know "How Great Thou Art." Or we, and just song after song that we're able to remember what is essentially a gospel message if we can remember the whole thing. But if you just gave me those words on a piece of paper and said, "Here, can you memorize these?" You know, after a month, I probably would still have a lot of trouble. But committing them to music, stanza after stanza, singing them again and again, has something that it reaches us, that touches on a place in our memory, that commits it in a much deeper way than just memorizing lines after lines. It internalizes these complex ideas. You know, you think from when you're a small child, one of the first songs that you learn how to sing as you get to be school age is the ABCs. Why? Because just remembering A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J is going to be tough. But you commit it to a song and to memory, and even my four-year-old and even younger sometimes can sing the ABC song. They might even know what they're singing, but the song is internalized. It becomes stuck in that. When I was a kid in church in Sunday school, I learned a song called the 12 Disciples song. I sung this to my kids a little bit, and they think it's very funny because they think Thaddeus and Bartholomew are funny names, and so they think that's a funny song. But I learned this. I don't know if you ever learned the song. It goes, "There were 12 disciples Jesus called to help him, Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, his brother, John, Philip, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, Peter, Andrew, and Bartholomew." And I haven't sung that since I was probably 7 years old, but it stuck in my head. And it helped me to remember those names that if you just say, "Can you remember the memorize the 12 disciples' names?" I'd have never been able to. And I'm sure if we went around the room and said, everybody kind of come up with, what's one of those songs you learned when you were a kid? Maybe it was about math. Maybe it was about remembering the planets. Maybe it was about something to do with, like that, with the disciples, or remembering songs about Abraham, or stories about Noah and the ark, or Zachariah. What is the story? Zacharias climbed up in the tree one day. And there are all of these songs. The point is that music connects deeper than just our knowledge of and things. It pulls together complex ideas and it touches us in a deep way. It reaches past all the kind of barriers sometimes we have to learning. It reaches past a lot of the ideals and things that we have. It transcends all through different cultures. You know, I grew up in Oklahoma, and in Oklahoma, there's that used to be Indian territory. My grandfather is part of the Cherokee tribe, I grew up at school. We would have the Cherokee Indian tribe would come into school, and we would have and they would do some of their dances, and they would show some of the ceremonies and all of the things that went along with it. And the thing I came to understand is that in that culture, and in many cultures around the world, music is the thing that communicates the history. It communicates their story. Their cultural identity is tied to music in a great way. And it's because it's something that can be passed down and remembered from generation to generation. Music communicates things to the heart. It connects things in a primal way, in a very natural, basic way. And what I wanted you to see through all of that is that in Revelation, I want to pull us back before we get into the hymns and see what happens right at the beginning. This is in John chapter, or Revelation, excuse me, chapter 4. After the letters are written, after the communication to all of the different churches, it starts and it says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven." And all of the verses that follow that are descriptions about what he sees. But none of it really demonstrates the activity. It just sort of shows, this is what I see. I see there's lightning, and I see the people walking. There's elders around with crowns, and I see these living creatures, and all of this is around. The first thing, though, that he witnesses happening in heaven is in verse 8. The first thing he witnesses are the four living creatures, day and night, without ceasing, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And I told you the first week, this is where I combined the first two of those hymns, that every time they declare that, the 24 elders fall down and they cast their crowns before them. And he says, "Worthy are you, Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by you they exist and were created." And so the first glimpse that John gets of heaven, the first thing that he sees, if you were just looking in and all you got was a snapshot of what is happening, what happens in heaven. I mean, how many of us have ever wondered that? What goes on in heaven? What must it be like? What is it going to look like? The first thing we see is that this is the activity of heaven, is music, is worship. I don't know the song, I don't know the tune, but I know that they cry out in worship night and day and night. Music communicates complex, deep ideas in a way that we can internalize and remember. I don't even know sometimes how I'm able to recall songs that I learned in my childhood, but they stick with you. Sometimes people will say things and I can't even help but hear the song that goes along with the thing. I can't hear it separate from that. See, the same rules that apply to that are meant to apply to this idea of what we see in heaven. That those deep concepts, those complex ideas, the fullness of who God is and his holiness and what Christ did for us and what it's going to look like when all salvation comes, when every nation is brought before him, what it's going to look like, and all of those things are communicated and meant to be communicated in a way that reaches past barriers, that reaches past our difficulty in remembering certain words or certain patterns and things, and instead is internalized inside of us. So that it's almost impossible for us to disconnect our lives as Christians, our walk as believers, from the worship, from the songs, from the ideas that we see in there, that we can't understand how to separate those two things the way that I can't hear somebody talk about the disciples without hearing that little song in my head. It just, they connect. And that's how it's meant to be. And so these seven hymns that we've gone through, these are glimpses. They're glimpses into the fullness, what they call the fullness of time. They're glimpses into the culmination of all things. And this week, we're going to talk about the last one. We're going to look in depth at chapter 19, which is the fulfillment of this fullness of time. It's the final hymn that we see. It's the final moment where we see everybody crying out and what they cry out. And it's not only is it important because it's the final one, it's important because of what it communicates through that finality. There's something really crucial that I want us to see today in this. So before we get too far into it, why don't we read together? It's Revelation chapter 19. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 10. So I'm going to be reading out of the ESV, which translates stuff sometimes a little bit differently. So just follow along. Whatever translation you have will be fine. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to our God, for his judgments are just and true. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her blood, on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and they worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried out, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And the bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the words, these are the true words of God.' And then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must never do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, those who hold on to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" There are four things that I want us to take away from this today, and I want to kind of break those apart. There's one truly unique, significant aspect of this hymn that I want to show you. Two, I want to tell you why I feel like this is really the culmination of all of creation, the culmination of history in this hymn. Three, I want to connect these two things, the uniqueness of it and why it's the culmination, and then four, what that really means to us today. What are we supposed to do with it? Because if it's all just knowledge, if it's all just things we hear and it's information and we draw it in and we say, that's great, it gets filed away. But it needs to connect to something that means, how can we live that out? How can we apply it to our lives? How can we walk it out on a daily basis so that we see it and it's shown and others will recognize it? So I want to start off with the significant aspect of this hymn. This was really a shock to me when I learned this and when I read it. And I didn't come at it with this. This was one of those things that I get to learn and enjoy, and one of the ways that I get to grow. In this hymn, they start off, the very first thing that they cry out is the word hallelujah. Hallelujah is a word that literally means praise Yah. That's Yah is Yahweh. Praise Yahweh, praise God. That's what the word hallelujah means. And it's become one of the words that we use commonplace in our worship of God, that we cry out, we sing it in our songs, hallelujah. We sang it this morning, alleluia, alleluia, as it's written in the text, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Again, this has become one of those words that we use a lot. Did you know this word is only used four times in all of Scripture, in the entire Bible? It's only used four times. And by contrast, some of the other words that we use for glory and worship of God are used nearly 100 times again and again. We see these 4 times this is used. Not only is it only used 4 times, it's all used in one place. Guess where? Again and again in this hymn, 4 times in a row, they cry out the word, hallelujah, hallelujah. And I want to get later to what's really significant about that word, but what the real reason that they use that word. But for now, what I want to point out is that this is a truly unique event, a truly unique moment, something that had never happened before, and something so significant and unique that all the words that had ever been used before to glorify God, to lift him up, to praise his name, were not sufficient. That they needed a new word. Revelation is filled with newness. The saints are given a new name of God. Then God says right after this chapter, behold, I'm making all things new. What I want us to take away from the use of that word, and like I said, I'll talk more about the word later, but the use of that word is that this points to that what happens here is truly unique and momentous, and it needed a special word, a unique word. The second thing, I said earlier that I feel like this hymn is the culmination of creation, and I want to do my best to walk through that in the simplest way I can. 2 things happen. Lots of things happen, I suppose, but 2 things to this point happen in the beginning, in Genesis, in the book of Genesis from the beginning of creation, as it relates to God and man. 2 things that I see that I want to pull out. First is that man was created to be in union with God. Man was created to be co-rulers of the earth. It was supposed to be that tiered system that we've talked about before that Jesus recognizes in the soldier when he says, you get it. You understand. You have great faith because he says, I am a man that's in authority, but I'm also a man that's under authority and in authority, and I understand. And that's the model. That's the model that Jesus wants us to operate in, that we were created to operate in under the authority of God, but in authority over all the earth. We were never supposed to be on our own authority apart from God. That's the first thing. Second, Satan corrupted this union. We were created to be in union with God, co-rulers under God, but in authority over the earth. But Satan corrupted this union through deception, through deceit, and he essentially starts a war. In Genesis chapter 3, he talks about God in speaking to them, says that they will put enmity between your offspring and the snake. And enmity just is an old word that means hatred. It means there I'm going to put hatred and fight and spite between you. You see, what I take away from that then is that we were created, and from the beginning of time, to love and long for the holy. And we were created to hate evil, to be against evil. The idea of enmity. We are created to love and long for the holy and to hate evil. Yet only 3 chapters into it, in Genesis chapter 6, God says he looks down at man and he says, I'm sorry that I even made them. All their thoughts are evil all the time. In Isaiah chapter 5, let's see if I can turn there, chapter 5, verse 20. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil and put darkness for light and light for darkness. There's a deception that happens over time. Man was deceived. Mankind became corrupted to not understand that longing for the holiness and instead to call darkness light and light darkness and to long for the evil things and to call those good And to look at the good things and say, no, those aren't for me. That's not how I operate. That's not how I work best. And we see right after in Revelation 19 in chapter 20, when speaking of the enemy, when speaking of the devil, of Satan, he calls him the deceiver. And again, he says he was released to deceive the nations and those who were deceived. But the entirety of the Bible, from the beginning until the end, is God restoring that union. Is God taking back what was rightfully supposed to be there in the first place, battling against the enemy, and it culminates in the person of Jesus who died in our place and made a way for us to get back into that union with the Father. He doesn't stop. He doesn't give up. And he again and again reaches out and tries to reach out to mankind to make a way and to make that bridge. And we see that culmination there. But as I said, there were two things that happened in the beginning. We're made for union with God to be co-create, to be co-rulers. Satan corrupts that union. In Revelation 19, two things also happen. I'm going to break it up into two different parts. Part one is Revelation 19, 1 through 4. And then we're going to look at verses 6 through 8. In Revelation 19, 1 through 4, it says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship him seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen. Hallelujah.'" What are they talking about here in this scripture? What do they mean after this and the great prostitute and all of these things? What is this referring to? If you go back a couple of chapters, in chapter 17, we get a quick description. I'm going to try to do a quick description here of what he talks about, because that's where this is coming from. This is all relating back to that verse in chapter 17, verse 1 through about 5. Says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and he said, 'Come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings on the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurity of her sexual immorality. And on the forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Fast forward to chapter 18. The very last four verses, 21, "I saw a mighty angel that took up a stone, like a great millstone, and he threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down for violence and will be found no more. The sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. A craftsman of any craft will be found no more. The sound of the mill will be heard no more. The light of the lamp will shine no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who had been slain on the earth." What this is showing, the significance of this, the great prostitute, the beast, all of these things, that's the evil from the beginning. That's the deception. that crept in. That's the one that brought everybody to say dark is light and light is dark and good is evil and evil is good. That's the deceiver. That's Babylon the Great, the mother of all prostitutes. That's what it means. That's what it's talking about. And I know we can go into much greater detail, but the bottom line is this is the evil that is in the world. The significance, there are three significant parts to this. First, this is the conclusion. Chapter 19, verse 1 through 4 is the conclusion of the battle and the conclusion of the war. This is the collapse of the rebellion. It is the final defeat of the enemy. It is the final defeat of the receiver. The Lord has judged and the Lord has avenged, and that's it. It is over and it is won. And we can see how it's final. We can see how it's final defeat in verse 3. Because as the saints and the multitude cries out, the smoke goes up from her forever and forever. What it basically means is it's never to be rebuilt, never to come back again, never to deceive the nations again, never to be released again, never to come out. Never more will there be any more that will say darkness is light and light that are darkness, that live in knowledge of the Savior, that live with him for all eternity. It is done and written and finished. And the third significant thing in verse 19, and I'm going to jump into my next part with this, in verse 6, it says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns." If you remember a couple of weeks ago and in others of the hymns, it hasn't said that God reigns, though I know he does, but it is said you've begun to reign. And the use of that is not just semantics. It's not just a play on words. It's not just a different way of writing it. The reason he writes that you have reigned is this is final. This is the conclusion, the final moment and the final point. No longer beginning to reign. No longer have you taken your great power and begun to reign. You have reigned. In F.F. Bruce's commentary on this part, he writes that this is the key note, this phrase of the whole book of Revelation. This is the key note that God reigns supreme. And all heaven and earth and all creation cannot contain itself. There were two things that happened in the beginning. Man was created to be in union with God. Satan corrupted that union. In chapter 19, 1 through 4, we see the corruption through deceit is now won. The battle, the war that was started in Genesis is now over, has now been defeated. But what about the second part? Man was created to be in union with God. The battle is won, but the union isn't quite there yet. Turn with me, if you would, to verse 6. "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns." Verse 7, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." The marriage of the Lamb to his bride. At its most basic, what is a marriage? Marriage is a union of two people. A marriage is a union. It's the reason I say it's the culmination of creation in this moment. Because from the beginning of time, there's been a separation, a desire, a longing to be in union. Because it restores and it finishes all that began in Genesis. It's the fulfillment of that expectation. The wording, I love the way it says it, "for the marriage of the Lamb has come," as if it's been anticipated for so long, and now it's finally come. So now I want to connect, if we can, the significance of the hallelujah with this culmination of creation, with the pulling together and bookending all things, with the salvation and the marriage and everything else. It all really comes down to focus. This has been a long time ago. My brother-in-law, some of you met him a while back. His name was Carlos, and he came and visited us. They asked me to video their wedding ceremony, and I'm no videographer, but I owned a video camera, and I was present, and so I was asked to video the wedding. I knew this ahead of time, and I had done some talking, and I was talking to somebody about it, and I can't remember the whole conversation, but I remember what he told me. He said, when you're videoing, make sure that when the bride comes in, that you get a video of the bride, but make sure that you get a video of the husband's face. Because what you want to see is the reaction when the husband sees her bride. And I remember that being really tricky because I was trying to video with one camera and thought, how many times can I spin back and forth and make sure I don't miss anything with this? Today, I want to tell you a story about the most amazing celebration, the most amazing wedding that has ever and will ever be. The marriage feast, or the marriage of the Lamb and his bride, and we all as followers of Jesus are invited to that and blessed because of it, the scripture says. In that moment, in the moment of the marriage of us, the bride, to the Lamb, we will forget everything else. We will see our Savior. We will see the Lamb, and in that moment, like the bride seeing her husband waiting, we will forget everything else. And I think that we won't be able to say anything except the words, "Hallelujah." I think there's a reason that this word exists nowhere else in the Bible. In this moment, at the culmination of history, at the beginning of all the future times, there is simply nothing else to say. There's nothing else to notice. It's the only thing we'll be able to focus on. God is all powerful. He's all knowing. He's ever present. He's a rock and our shield and our protector and our salvation. But in that moment, I don't think we'll be able to do anything else but recognize his glory. We will be the face of the bride when she sees the groom and she walks down the aisle to meet him. The time of longing is now going to be over, and the union will be at hand when these two shall become one. And they shall leave everything else behind. Think about what happens in a marriage ceremony. Think about the feast and the celebration. Think about the moment the bride walks down the aisle and she sees that groom. Think about what the words mean when we say Jesus teaches them in Matthew chapter 19. He says, and they shall leave their father and their mother, and the two shall become one, what God has joined together. Let no man separate. In this moment, as we walk, we are reunited with Christ fully. We are now made whole, now made complete. No longer will we see, as Paul talks about, in a dim reflection. Now we're going to see clearly. No longer are we going to be outside of his presence or feeling like we don't always have that closeness that we want. We will be fully in his presence. Now we can see into the face of God as we walk down the aisle, and the only thing we'll be able to do is cry hallelujah. There's a famous song that asks that question, that in the moment, called "I Will Only Imagine," it says, will I even be able to speak at all? I think the answer is most assuredly yes. We'll be able to speak, but only to cry out hallelujah. Death has been defeated. Sin has been conquered. I find it interesting that the bride, when we have a marriage, that the bride wears a veil to cover her face. And I understand there's some tradition behind that. You know, it prevents her, though, if you think about it, as she walks up the aisle, from being able to see clearly, from being able to see unobstructed in this marriage, as we are fully joined to Christ, the veil will once and for all be torn away, and we will see the spiritual realm fully. When Christ died for our sins, the veil in the temple was ripped into. No longer a separation between us and God, yet we understand it's not a fully realized thing. But someday, the fullness of that veil will be gone. There'll be no longer a barrier between us and God. It's not that we'll be just in his presence. We will be fully joined with him, being the bride and the groom now joined together. And what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. In verse 7, he talks about the bride making herself ready. And it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. If you remember, contrast what it talked about with the woman, with the great prostitute that it talks about, and how she was adorned in scarlet and purple and with lots of gold and all of these things, and having all of these different names in the cups of abomination and things like that. Contrast that with the simple purity of the bride. It was granted to her to clothe herself, to make herself ready. And she's clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. And the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. See, we are to be clothed in this moment in righteousness. That's the adornment. That's the beauty, the purity, the brightness, to be clothed in righteousness. That's what this passage means, to be bright and pure. In this moment, as the veil is torn away fully, and we see clearly, we will see now what lies beneath, behind, and around everything we think we know. We'll see how what we do has bearing in the spiritual realm. This is the understanding of our righteous deeds. It means that what we do here on earth has an impact in heaven. It really matters, the things that we do. Does it mean that we're saved by works? By no means. It doesn't mean that that's how we're saved. We are saved by the knowledge of Christ, by accepting his sacrifice, acknowledging, rejecting our sin, and believing in his resurrection. But we are not then simply to live however we wish. Until we know Christ, that is, in our sinful selves, apart from him, what's true in Isaiah's day is true of us. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, he says, "All our righteous acts are but filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." That's us apart from Christ. There's no righteous deed we can do. It doesn't matter how good, how pure intentioned, how wonderful it is, how much we sacrifice ourselves for any of those things. If it isn't done through Christ, if it's not done to his glory, then it's all filthy rags. It doesn't make any difference at all. It has absolutely no bearing. But when we are that new creation, when we are in Christ, then all of the deeds we do for Christ's glory, for his lifting up, for him, for his sake, through him, become those righteous deeds, because he is righteousness, and we are no longer ourselves. Paul says, "I died so that I could live, but it's no longer me that lives. It's Christ that lives in me." When we work that way, when we operate that way, when we see it that way, then everything we do is to lift him up and to bring him glory. And because he is righteousness, we begin to be clothed in that righteousness, but not because of ourselves, not because we're great, because he's great. And because he calls us to do those things that bring glory and honor and praise. Without Christ, we cannot have righteous deeds. But once saved and separated, we now have the awesome and terrifying responsibility to live as Christ lived, to change hearts and to change lives, and to do those things which glorify the Father and the Son. and to do those things which have an eternal impact. So, how does that apply to us? What do we do with this? Paul teaches that when we trust in Christ, we become a new creation. The old is passed away, and all things are made new. But in 1 Corinthians 6, he goes even further. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I should not be enslaved to anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take then the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? As it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit from him. So flee with him. Flee from any sexual immorality. Every sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We are not just a new creation. We are, that's true, but we are joined, united with Christ. These two have become one. He says that we have been joined with him and united with him, and now we must consider how we live in him in light of these things, to live with righteous deeds and with that that glorifies God and are good for us and our families and those whom God has entrusted to us. What we see is that even though Revelation 19 speaks of that future day, that day when all will come, when the fullness of creation, when the fullness of heaven will be reconciled, will be realized, we are joined today with Christ. We are joined now, and we have to live like that. It's that already and not yet of the kingdom of God. We understand that there's going to be a future day when we will be joined, but the reality is that that inbreaking of the kingdom today means that we are joined today with him in his likeness. Yes, it means there are going to be trouble spots, there are going to be challenges, but we have the fullness of that relationship now, if we'll only see it. So what do? The great joy in the marriage supper and the marriage of the Lamb, you know, it's a celebration beyond compare. Today, we are more than conquerors. Today, we have overcome the world. And there should be no fear. We should be without fear in that. Because the death of sin, sin has been defeated. Babylon is defeated. The death is defeated. Today, we accepted the marriage proposal. Today, our place is secure. Jesus, in his last days on earth, speaks to his disciples and says, why do you worry? In my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. I wouldn't have told you if I wasn't going to go do it. Our place is secure. We are more than conquerors, and we have overcome the world. Yes, we are going to groan, as Paul says, like the pains of childbirth, you know, waiting for this day to come, waiting for the fullness of this to come. But we celebrate now the joy of our Lord that has defeated death, who's conquered the grave, and who has overcome destruction. Someday, it'll be done fully. But today, we experience it in the lives of those who love him. And all we can say is hallelujah. Hallelujah. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. This day in heaven will be a celebration beyond compare. In this moment, we will be able to do naught else but glorify God with our words, with our hallelujahs, with our focus on Him. There, we can wonder what it's going to be like, what we're going to feel, what we're going to think, what are we going to do for all of those times. But I think that we're not going to be able to think about anything else except to think about Christ, except to see as the bride who sees a groom. And it's just, it's that mainline focus. Nothing else. Everything else will pale in comparison. Nothing else will matter. I doubt that we're going to be able to look away from His face. Far too many of us, and I include myself in this, miss out a lot of times on joy today, the joy of this marriage, because we're so focused on the things that are going on around us, so distracted by the things that happen on the aisle on each side, so caught up in those things and overwhelmed and lost. What's the solution? We see God's face. We see it often. We intentionally go and focus on that. We intentionally imagine seeing God and being face to face and being in that place with Him. Second, just like any marriage, we have to cultivate that relationship by spending some time together, by being able to go constantly and just enriching that time so that you begin to know one another, so that you understand God better, and so you understand yourself better through it. Third, we have to live a life that's worthy of Christ to whom we're joined, a life of righteousness, a life that's worthy of His sacrifice. And fourth, we know things are going to be tough in our lives. We know that there are going to be hard times. But at least we know we can experience them together. We know that we can experience them in Christ. Remember that we are the bride, collectively. We are the bride, the church. And the church is not me, the church is we. And it's much bigger than just in this room, but God has given us to be together. And maybe others that you know, or maybe other people that are in your lives that you know, but the bottom line is you are never meant to go through this life alone. You're not meant to try to walk this out all by yourself in that relationship with God. It is the bride collective. That's the body of Christ. We're never meant to go through this alone. Remember Jesus' last commandment and greatest commandment. You will know you're My disciples. People will know that you're My disciples by the way that you love one another. Let's pray.